And Brother Kent, thank you so much for the music this week, all week. I've enjoyed meeting you and working with you in this meeting. Thank the Lord for the privilege of being here. Brother Todd, thank you for the invitation to come and to be a part of what the Lord's doing here. If you have your Bible with you tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Second chapter of the book of Titus. And I want to ask a question of the Scriptures tonight. We'll find the answer in the text itself. I want to ask the question, why did Jesus die on the cross? Now, you may think you know the answer already, and perhaps some of you do, but I was surprised by the answer that the Word of God gives in this passage. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter, verse 15, and then I'll isolate one verse out of that collection of verses. But you'll see as we begin to read that a sentence is started in the 11th verse that does not end until the 14th verse. I don't want to break into the middle of the sentence. I want to read it carefully in its context. So let's begin in verse 11, Titus chapter 2. The Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Now, just a word on those first three verses, and then we're going to get to the real text that I want to speak on tonight, which is the 14th verse. You notice the Bible says that the grace of God that saves us does more than save us. In other words, if you've really been saved by the grace of God, then it's going to show up in your life in the fact that that saving grace is going to be teaching you some things. Our text says in verse 12 that this grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. And in the original language, the word that is translated teaching is the same one that is translated 8 out of 13 times in the New Testament. When this word is used in the original Greek language, 8 out of 13 times the word is translated chasten or chastise. So it is a word of correction. It is a strong, determined word. And the Bible says being saved by the grace of God means that now that I'm in God's family, He is going to teach me, He is determined to teach me certain lessons, even if He has to chasten me to get it through my thick head. There are some things I'm going to learn if I have been saved by grace. He's determined that it's going to happen. And according to the text, the lessons center around holy living, godly living, Christ-centered living. How to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, you see, what that passage reminds us of is the fact that there are multitudes of people who claim to be saved by grace who have never known the grace of God. They do not know God's grace. They are not saved. They're religious, perhaps church members, maybe even Baptists. Worst case scenario. I mean, you don't have a worse lost church member than a Baptist. And I'll tell you why. Because we preach eternal security. And so somebody thinks they walk down an aisle and pray a prayer and that's the end of that, and they signed a card and now they're safe forever and they dare not ever think about it or question themselves or look at the situation, and the devil takes them right to hell off of a church roll, right off of a church pew. Listen, there are a lot of church members that are not saved. And you can know that because the Bible says when a person really experiences the saving grace of God, then there are some lessons that God is going to be working into their lives. It's going to show up in their life. And then we get to the text that I want to really focus on tonight, and it's verse 14, which begins with an indefinite pronoun, so we need to remind ourselves of the subject. Verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us." Now there's the gospel in a nutshell. The great God is our Savior Jesus Christ. You'll hear a better preacher than you're hearing tonight, but you won't hear a better message than you're hearing right now. The great good news tonight is that God Almighty, the great God, became our Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And this Savior gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself. He offered up his body to be broken, his blood to be shed, his hands and feet to be pinned to a cross, his brow to be pierced with a crown of thorns. He gave himself. He didn't give a Moses or a David or a Daniel. He gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, the question I'm asking of the Bible tonight is, why did he do it? What did he hope to accomplish? What did he have in mind? There's an old gospel song that some of you perhaps know. I think I'm among people who would recognize this song. Some of the places I go, they give me that deer in the headlight stare when I mention this song, like lost as a termite in a yo-yo. They don't have the first idea what I'm talking about. But I think some of y'all will know what I'm talking about when I mention this old Southern gospel song. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. You remember that song? I believe that's a biblical concept. I believe I can defend that song from the Bible. But what I want to ask tonight is this. When he was on the cross and I was on his mind, what did he have in mind for me? What was he intending to accomplish on my behalf by dying for me on the cross? Now this is the astonishing thing. The text gives us an answer. The next word in verse 14 is the word that. Who gave himself, this is Jesus Christ we're talking about, our God and Savior, gave himself for us that. This is an important word. It may not look significant in your English translation, but it is a significant word in the Greek text because it says what we're about to read, what we're about to discover is the motivating purpose behind Jesus going to the cross. So that, in order that, this reveals to us what was driving Jesus, in terms of us at least, what was driving Jesus as he gave himself on the cross. You could ask the question, what was he thinking? What was he thinking when he allowed himself to be so mutilated and slain in that way? Well, he had some very specific things in mind that he was going to accomplish in that sacrifice. Now, if you ask the average Baptist, why did Jesus die on the cross? Probably tonight, if I passed pen and paper around the room and asked each of you to write down in secret ballot an answer to the question, why did Jesus die for you? 9 out of 10 times, the Baptist church, and perhaps most of the rest of the Christian world for that matter, will answer that in terms of eternity. Jesus died for me. Of course, preacher, everybody knows. There's no mystery to that. Jesus died on the cross for me so that I could go to heaven when I die. Or the negative counterpart, Jesus died for me on the cross so that I wouldn't have to go to hell when I die. Here's what amazes me about our text tonight. Nothing is said about where we end up when we die in this verse. Nothing is said in our text when the Bible specifically tells us what Jesus intended to accomplish by dying on the cross for us. Nothing is said here about heaven or hell. Now, I'm not minimizing this. Don't misunderstand. There are other passages in the Bible that talk about eternal destiny. And I'm not making light of the fact that when Jesus shed his blood for me on the cross, it made it possible for me to go to heaven, and it has saved me from having to go to hell. That's no small thing. That's a big deal. But I'm telling you tonight, Jesus has more in mind. He had more in mind when he died for you on the cross than where you end up someday at death. I want you to notice the text now. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Three principles are revealed in this verse of Scripture that I want you to fasten your mind on tonight. At least I'm going to preach it as best I can and as hard as I can. Whether you receive it's up to you, but I'm going to do my best to set it before you tonight as clearly as I can from the Word of God, answering the question, why did Jesus die? First of all, according to the Bible, Jesus died on the cross to emancipate us from all stubbornness. The text says he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now the word redeem is a big word in the Christian vocabulary. We sang about it tonight. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redemption is the biblical idea of buying someone at the cost of a ransom, at the price of a ransom. Someone has been purchased so that they can be delivered from the bondage of slavery. I'm using the word emancipate. That's a word Americans understand. At least we're familiar with that term, emancipation, to emancipate slaves. Jesus died on the cross to redeem us. He died on Calvary so that he could pay the price. You know what the price was, huh? What was the cost of our salvation? What was the cost of our freedom? It was his blood shed. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 says, not with the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the price paid, the cost of our freedom, of our emancipation, was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And part of the purpose of Christ dying on the cross was to shed his blood so that the necessary price could be paid to liberate us, to emancipate us, to redeem us. Now, here's what surprises me. I know you know that. I'm not told you anything you didn't know already. Here's what surprises me out of this verse of Scripture. The question then is, to liberate me from what? To emancipate me from what? To redeem me from what? And immediately we think of hell, or the fear of hell, or the flame of hell, or the punishment of sin. But instead, our text says he gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity. Now, I don't want to sound like a dictionary tonight, but it is necessary that we understand the meaning of these words. The word that is translated iniquity in this passage comes from a Greek word which literally means lawlessness. It is the root word law with a little A in front of it, which is the equivalent in English of saying unlaw, non-law. Jesus gave himself for us to free us from all unlawful thinking and living, from all lawlessness. And the word actually involves the idea of violating God's known will. Living in violation. Iniquity means living in violation of the Word of God. Treating God's revealed law as if it is of no importance to me. As if it is an option at best. Certainly not an obligation. It speaks of a stubborn, self-willed way of living. That's why I'm using the word stubbornness to capsule the concept of iniquity, because that is the root of iniquity. Iniquity is being stubborn against what I know God's will is, what I know God's word teaches. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. The Bible says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then the next verse says, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Do you see that those two terms are equated? Rebellion and stubbornness. So Jesus gave himself for me in order to free me, to emancipate me, to buy me at the cost of his blood out of the bondage of an attitude of rebellion, out of the stupidity of stubbornness against the will of God. The best illustration of this word iniquity that I've ever found in the Word of God is in Jeremiah chapter 44. Now, this is what iniquity means at its heart. In Jeremiah 44, God's prophet Jeremiah was preaching the word to God's people. The Lord had told him what to say, and he was telling them what the Lord willed for them to do in terms of repenting of idolatry and how they were to direct their lives. Now, this is what they said to God's man. Israel said this in Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 16. They said, as for the words which thou hast spoken unto us from the mouth of the Lord, we surely will not do them. But we will surely do that which goeth forth of our own mouth. Now, there's iniquity in its root. The Word of God says this. The teachings of the Bible tell me to do this. The instruction of the Lord is in this direction. But I say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I think. I'm going to be a law unto myself. Iniquity means I am the law in my life. I will be Lord of my life. I'm going to determine how I live and how I spend my money and how I dress and what kind of TV and movies I'm going to be the Lord of my life. I'm going to live out of my own opinion. opinions, my own inclinations, rather than what the Word of God says. Why did Jesus die on the cross? What was the purpose of the cross? What did He hope to accomplish in shedding His blood for us? Well, first of all, He died in order to emancipate us from stubbornness. He died to save us, deliver us, release us from the bondage of our own small-minded way of thinking and living, and bring us into the what Scripture calls the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You'd be surprised at how many professing Christians try to use the idea of being liberated through the Lord Jesus as an excuse to justify ongoing sin in their lives. There are multitudes in our generation who are saying, hey, since Jesus paid it all, since Jesus died on the cross and has released me from the debt of my sin and the consequences of my sin, since I'm covered now in the righteousness of Christ, then it no longer matters if I obey God or disobey God, because it's all under the blood. To which the Word of God says, you've missed the whole point of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus was not shed in order to provide you with a cloak for ongoing rebellion. The reason Christ died on the cross is to deliver you from the very idea that would say, I want to be rebellious against God, to set you free, to redeem you from the attitude that's willing to dismiss what God says and what God's will is and what God's Word teaches as irrelevant or optional. He went to the cross for the express purpose of setting me free from the stubbornness and the selfishness that would cause me to cast off the will of God and prioritize my own foolish way above the way of the Lord. Now there's a second thing the text says Jesus died to do, not only to redeem us from all iniquity, which I'm telling you means to free us from stubborn rebellion, to free us from self-centered living, but then He died according to the Word of God to empower us to sell out, to emancipate us from stubbornness. That's a negative principle. Negatively, He died in order to free me from all rebellion, from all lawless living, from all stubbornness against God. But the positive side, that which comes in to fill the void of my own self-will, is the next clause, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Now, purify means to clean us up. Jesus died to clean us up. And of course, that means not just on the outside that where people can see us. It's not just a matter of making us more religiously respectable. It's not just about changing our demeanor or our dress code. It's not just an external cleansing. You know, that's what Jesus had against the Pharisees. They looked so sharp on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So we know that this cleansing work of Christ is much deeper than skin. It's much deeper than appearances. It goes down to who we are in the inner man. And that's where the text begins to talk about what real purity looks like. Purify unto Himself a peculiar people. One great thinker from yesterday said, to have a pure heart means you will one thing. A pure heart, in other words, is a heart that is sold out to one goal. All competitors have been put aside, all distractions have been discarded, and there's one thing now that I'm living for, one thing that I'm determined to do and to be. What is the one thing that would give you a clean heart tonight that would satisfy the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross? The Bible says to purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Now, I told you earlier in this meeting that I came to know the Lord Jesus as a young boy in a Methodist home, in a Methodist church. But I began to experience the power of God and understand the Word of the Lord in a deeper way whenever God began to move in revival in a little Baptist congregation down the road from me, and I became a part of that Baptist church as a teenager. I'm so glad I did, because no matter how dead churches are where I go across this country, I always know there's a living God. I met with Him when I was a boy. I saw Him at work. And I've seen Him since then in other places as well, but at least that gave me a foundation that I've never forgotten and never could get away from. It was a fundamental church, a very conservative Baptist church. It was Southern Baptist in name, but really independent Baptist in function primarily. And so we had a lot of strong preaching. When I was a boy there as a teenager, our pastor, who's still there, he just celebrated his 30th anniversary. I preached his 30th anniversary back in May. He would bring in some real, I mean some old-fashioned corn-shucking preachers that put the plow right up next to the corn, I'm telling you. And they would preach the Word of God. And boy, as a teenager, I'd sit on the first or second row with my mouth open and my Bible in hand. I could hardly wait for those meetings to come around. One of the things that we heard emphasized a lot, that I heard a lot of preaching on as a young man in that church, was the idea of being peculiar people. It was a frequent emphasis, being a peculiar person. Now, I have to admit, I interpreted the word in modern usage. Now, the way we use the word peculiar tonight is not really a compliment. If I were to say it to you after church this evening, you're kind of peculiar. You probably wouldn't think I was complimenting you. Because when we use the word in our language today, when we use the word peculiar, we mean by that, ordinarily, we mean someone's a little strange or a little weird. But that's not what the Bible word peculiar means at all. Now, I thought that as a boy. I thought to be a real serious Christian meant you need to try hard to be oddball. And I don't apologize for telling you tonight that if you ever get serious about Jesus, you're going to appear to be an oddball to people around you. You're going to walk to a completely different drumbeat. You're going to live to a completely different set of priorities if you ever sell out to Jesus Christ. But this word peculiar doesn't mean strange or weird. This word, it's very difficult to translate into English without using several words. So I'm going to give you what this means in a phrase. Jesus died in order to purify unto himself, to cleanse unto himself a people who would say, I am the exclusive property of Jesus Christ. That's what the word peculiar means. It means the exclusive property of someone, belonging peculiarly or specially to someone. And so to be a peculiar person tonight, to have a pure heart, and to be a peculiar person is to say, I am the property of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. He bought me with His blood, and I'm glad to surrender myself and say, Lord Jesus, You are all in all to me, and I want to please You more than I want to live. That's what the word peculiar means. Now, the Bible says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you're familiar with this verse, I'm sure. The Bible says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Jesus died on Calvary in order to give the power to us, the power in His blood, the power to say and mean with all that we are, I am not my own. My life is not mine to do with as I please. Now you see how these two principles connect together. He gave Himself for us to free us from the mindset that would say, I'm the law in this town. I'm the sheriff in this house. I am the Lord of my life. I'll live as I please. He died to free us from that kind of stupid way of thinking and to bring us into the clean, holy, pure place of saying, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my one ambition and one desire and one goal in life is for Christ to have His perfect way in me. And I know I'm not perfect, but I want to be. I want Jesus to rule in every aspect of my life. That's why Christ went to the cross. The purpose that Jesus had when He died, the purpose in His mind and in His heart as He bled Himself out on Calvary, was not so that you and I could use Him as an insurance policy against hellfire while living uncommitted, self-absorbed, worldly lives in the present tense. The purpose in the heart of Jesus as He yielded up Himself as a sacrifice on my behalf was to give me the means, by His shed blood, to give me the means of turning from, repenting of lawless living and embracing a life of true and full surrender to His Lordship. Paul lived this out. Paul was the embodiment of this. He said, Everything that this world would say I had going for me, I say it's worthless. It amounts to nothing. The only thing that amounts to anything at all is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the great treasure, and I want to know Him more than anything else in the world. And this is the one thing that defines who I am. I am following after. I am pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus went to the cross. To buy for Himself with His blood a people who would be purged and purified of all the foolish idolatry and the self-centered goofiness that defines mankind in our natural state, and buy for Himself a people who would be clean and pure and say, I have one thing on my agenda, one item on my plate, and that is, I want Jesus to reign in my life. Now, this text continues with a final statement. There's a dear man of God who is a friend to many of the men that we've been talking about this week, Brother Todd, Brother Bill Sturm, and that many of you know, and Brother Sonny Holland, who is one of my heroes in the Lord and has been a mentor to me in ministry. And this brother is in that crowd. He's from South Mississippi, from Gulfport, Mississippi. He used to be an independent Baptist pastor for years. He's now in a Southern Baptist church and in evangelism. His name is Bill Riddick. He's in his 80s now, and his health is bad. He doesn't travel much anymore, but Brother Bill is a unique preacher, unlike anyone I've ever heard. He is very witty and funny, not intentionally. He's not trying to be a comic. That's just the way that he is and the way he preaches. And I was with him many, many times in Bible conferences. And one particular time we were together in Louisiana in a conference, and I preached on this passage. And after the service, he said, you just explained something to me that I wondered about in my whole military career. He's retired Air Force. He said, my last assignment as an Air Force officer was in charge of distributing parts from a huge warehouse. I don't know where it was. He didn't tell me the location, but some central warehouse where they distributed parts to various Air Force bases around the world to repair different airplanes. He said, I always wondered about this statement. He said, there would be a huge bin of parts, and on the front of it would be a sign saying, peculiar to the F-16. And then here'd be another huge bin, and the sign would say, peculiar to whatever, some other aircraft identification number. He said, I always wondered what in the world the United States government meant using a word like peculiar in that way. He said, I think you explained it to me in this message. What they were saying to us was that these parts, the parts in this bin, these parts only fit this aircraft. They won't work anywhere else. I said, Brother Bill, that's exactly what they said. That's exactly what the word peculiar means as it's used in this text. You know what it means to be a peculiar person tonight? It means that you can say and mean with all your heart, I only fit with Jesus. Nothing else works. I'm not at home anywhere else. Brother Kent sang tonight about this world not being our home. That's what a peculiar person says. This world and all that it offers, I don't feel at home here. I am only comfortable in Christ. Christ so defines who I am that I can say I'm peculiar to Him. I'm peculiarly His. That's a hard word for an East Texan to say. There's a third and final principle tonight, my last thing I'm going to say to you in this year of meetings. Not only did He die to emancipate us from stubbornness and to empower us to sell out, but He died to enthuse us with serving God. Now you notice how these principles lead one to the other. First the negative, redeem us from all iniquity. Then comes the positive counterpart, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Not saying I will choose how I'm going to live, but saying, Jesus, You're Lord of my life. I'm nothing, You're everything. And how does that manifest itself? How does that express itself? The final clause says, zealous of good works. I like the word zealous. It means to be an enthusiast, to be enthusiastic. And you don't have to wonder what that means. All you have to do is turn on the television on Saturday afternoon and watch the crowd in the OU stands. Or if you're a Cowboy fan, the OSU or whoever else you might want to pick. Lord, I went to the motel room last night and turned on a channel on the cable. They were replaying a game from 2005 for two of your local high schools, and I got enthusiastic about that. Jinx and who? Union? Good night, those guys had a slugfest. That was something else to see. Enthusiastic. We would say someone is a fan. Now, you see, when it's sports, we call them a fan. But you let somebody get turned on to Jesus, and we call them a fanatic. I'll tell you what it means to be zealous tonight. It means to be a fan of the Lord Jesus. It means to be enthusiastic about Him and the things of God. And notice what the Bible says we're to be zealous of. By the way, I believe with all of my heart that you can tell what a man's spiritual condition is on the basis of whatever he's enthusiastic about. Whatever he's enthusiastic. You find a person's enthusiasms and you find what's really God in their life. All of us can talk a talk. We know the things to say. We know the words. But the real evidence that we're right with God and in love with Jesus is that He is our enthusiasm. Now the Bible says, zealous of good works. Say, what does good works mean? What's that all about? Well, let me remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So good works are nothing more or less than a lifestyle that gives glory to God. I'm putting it in that larger framework. I'm using the principle like this. Jesus died to enthuse me with serving God, to make me zealous of living a life, enthusiastic about living a life that gives God glory. Now the question I've asked of the Bible tonight is, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did He give Himself for us? And the answer that the Bible has given this evening is this. Jesus died to deliver us from a lifestyle of selfish, stubborn rebellion to the will of God and transform us from the inside out, cleanse us from the inside out into a people who would sell out to a single consuming goal of obeying the Lordship of Christ and consequently giving God glory with our day-to-day behavior, with our lifestyle behavior. William James is, of course, the classic author. Some of you can remember reading his works when you were in college or postgraduate work. I had his works assigned in college as well as in seminary. And you perhaps have had, you may not remember him, but you may have had to read somewhere along the way. He was a philosopher and a novelist and many things in the classic days of literature. And he wrote a book. He did hundreds and hundreds of hours of research on religious experience, and he compiled it into a book entitled The Varieties of Religious Experience. That ring a bell for any of you who went into higher learning? The Varieties of Religious Experience. Now, the only reason I bring that book up is because all of those years ago when I graduated, this year is going to be my 20th class reunion of my college, my collegiate graduating class. I just got a notice of it the other day. I can't believe that. I'm not old. I'm not an old guy. But it's 20 years since I graduated college. And all those years ago, I can remember this statement and that book that's somewhere collecting dust in a used bookstore after I traded it in. He said, for some, religion is a dull habit. For others, religion is an acute fever. Now let me tell you something tonight. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that you could have a dull habit. He died on Calvary to buy for Himself a people who would flame for Him, who would burn with passion for Him. And there is nothing in the world that breaks His heart more than for His people to become emotionally numb, dispassionate, and disconnected from Him so that we don't have any zeal, we don't have any enthusiasm about praising Him or witnessing for Him or studying His Word. Now, there's a statement made by Paul as I close tonight. I'm going to reference another verse of Scripture in another book of the Bible. The Apostle Paul makes a very unusual statement in the book of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to quote it in its context, or quote at it. I'm not going to perhaps quote every word of it, but listen to what the Bible says. Paul, writing to the Philippian Christians, says this. Do all things, this is verse 14 of Philippians chapter 2, do all things without murmuring and disputing. That means don't be a whiner or a bellyacher. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now all of that is just a long-winded way of saying what we've been talking about in this verse. Zealous of good works. Living a life that reflects well on Christ. That witnesses to His glory. That magnifies His name. So he says all of that. And then he says this. So that I may know in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now what arrested my attention was the idea, Paul said, if you don't live this kind of life, if you don't shine for Jesus, if you don't glorify God in your lifestyle behavior, then I will consider my ministry among you to be wasted time, to be vain. Now, I objected, Brother Todd. I objected when I was studying that passage. I said, wait a minute, Paul. How could you say that? I mean, you led these people to the Lord. At least they're going to go to heaven when they die. At least they're not going to go to hell when they die. That's something. That's not wasted time. It seems as if what the Bible says, what Paul was saying is, whether you go to heaven or hell is not my concern. My concern is that you give God glory with your life. And if you don't give God glory with your life, then I've wasted my time. You see, we put all of our emphasis on a person's eternal destiny, but the Bible puts emphasis on a person's day-to-day behavior. I'm grateful tonight that I'm going to go to heaven one day because of Jesus and I don't have to go to hell. But if on the way to heaven I break His heart and I shame His name, that I'm going to discover when I see Him face to face that it was no small thing. I'm going to discover I missed the whole point of the cross. I missed the whole point. Why did Jesus die? Let me ask you this tonight. Does this verse look like you? Do you recognize yourself in our text? When you read these verses, when I've worked my way through it with you as carefully as I can in the time that we have tonight, when we've worked our way through it and talked about the meaning of these phrases, is there something in you that resonates with it? Something in you that identifies and says, that I see happening in me. That's what I want to be with all of my heart. I want to be free from stubbornness and stupidity. I want to sell out all that I am to Jesus Christ and belong to Him and Him alone. And I tell you, preacher, if there's anything I'm enthusiastic about, it's about living a life that gives God glory. Does this verse resemble you? If not, you need to find a place around the altar and repent before God. Because this is why Jesus died on Calvary. This is what Jesus had in mind when He shed His blood for you. Stand with me as we pray. Father, now in the name of Jesus, I ask You tonight to help us, each one, myself first, as the preacher, because I certainly do not want to preach to others and myself be a castaway. I pray, Lord, tonight You would help each of us to examine ourselves in light of the Bible. And more than that, that You would search us, that You would try us, that You would expose our own hearts, our inner man, with the Word of God. And may we be so pricked by You and so examined by You that when we leave tonight, we can each say, with all of the integrity we can muster, I am free from iniquity. I am peculiar to Jesus, and I am zealous, I am enthusiastic about serving and glorifying God. In Christ's name, amen.